cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. That reading is through the first verse of chapter 2, and I wish to stop there. 28 years ago, that is, 4 Bible class lesson cycles ago. As many of you know, our Bible class lessons go on a 7-year cycle, so every 7 years these lessons repeat. And I would venture to say that every 7 years, the Lord has provided new brothers to take the teaching helm. So it's very beautiful to see how the Lord gives his spirit and interpretation and guidance to all the teaching brothers so that we all can learn from the Spirit as they reveal certain things of Scripture to each one of us. Specifically, 7 years ago, I want to read a portion of Hebrews 6, which we just talked about last week as part of our Bible class lesson. I want to read this verse because it says, "For it is impossible for those who were enlightened, who are once enlightened, and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame." Why am I reading that verse? We had a pretty lively discussion in Bible class this morning. In the 7th chapter, the one following this one, and not to get into a debate, but loved ones, my mind and heart goes back 28 years ago when we were in our Bible class in a little congregation called North County. And I remember specifically one of the newer brothers, let's just put it this way. We had a lively debate specifically centered around these portions of verses that I just read. And that reminded me of several things. Number one, the ministering brother that was there at the time had to kind of cut us short and say, "Hey, look, we're not here to go down this, I'll say, rabbit hole of debate, right? We're missing the mark. We're missing the major portion of the lesson, which was about our Savior and the type of Savior that Christ is that was described all the way back in the Old Testament. But it also reminded me a second time of a debate I had about 28 years ago. I was actually newly converted, so kind of in Jonathan State now, awaiting for baptism. And in fact, I mentioned this to South Bay a couple of weeks ago when I was reminded of the same debate with another newly converted person. Won't mention his name, different congregation, doesn't matter. But our debate was surrounding portion of this scripture, but specifically, I want to point to the verse 9 of chapter 3 in this same epistle, in which John says something very, very interesting. He says, "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God." This person, this new convert, and I, being also another convert, came to me voluntarily, privately, and asked me how I interpreted this verse. And we had, I don't want to say we had a lively debate, we definitely had discussion. It wasn't lively in the sense of getting at each other, disagreeing of opinions, but we basically came to a conclusion pretty quickly, and I'll tell you the reason why this brother came to me in his newly converted state. He was concerned. He had doubts. He was, in fact, a little on the fearful side in terms of his whole experience of conversion. Why? Because he had committed a sin. It wasn't a sin unto separation, as we would call it. It wasn't something serious. I don't even recall what it was at the moment right now, if I can even remember it at all. But it was a sin. He had missed the mark, as the Greek defines sin. And so he wanted, and reading that specific verse, he was very, very concerned about the foundation of his salvation. How do you interpret that verse that I just read? I'm reminded of, there's a famous Bible teacher who wrote a little pamphlet, and it's literally entitled something like, "Don't Read a Bible Verse," right? Something of that nature, that title, right? And the essence or the theme of the little pamphlet was not that you should ever read a Bible verse, but that don't read a single Bible verse without the context of other Bible verses, right? Because we know the Word of God is infallible. In fact, we just read, I think it was the last verse in that hymn 111, that the Bible is true. It is not, doesn't have contradictions, because God is true and God wrote it with the authorship of his mind and spirit. Right? So we know the Word of God is infallible. We know there are no contradictions. But then how do you reconcile, "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin"? And then two chapters earlier, we read this that says, "My little children, these things I write unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate in Jesus with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Those seem to be two contradicting verses. Right? How do you interpret that verse that says, "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin"? And by the way, I read the first chapter of the first epistle of John just to give us context that leads up to the end of that chapter where it says, hey, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all righteousness, because we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Those are the verses that I want to concentrate on. But how do you interpret that 1 John 3:9, where it says, "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin"? Now, I'm not reading this to spark a lively, animate debate. And the reason this is really important to me, and God led me to this scripture again for a second time, because I shared this with the South Bay congregation, I think it's very, very important that we do not fear or have doubts about the salvation that we have through Christ, even though we may not be perfect. Do you think that that means whosoever is born of God cannot commit an act of sin? If you believe that, then we have all kinds of problems in Scripture. Number one, the first chapter of this same epistle, where John says, "My little children," and again, when he says that, think a very old gentleman, a believing apostle for many, many years, probably older than anybody else is speaking to them as my dear young people, my dear young brothers and sisters in Christ, my dear ones. That's how he's entitling his readers, "My little children," not just anybody. Not sinners, but these are believers he's talking to. "These things write unto you that ye sin not," implying that we have the capability to commit an act of sin, even as believing, born-again Christians, right? Think of not only 1 John, end of the chapter there, and by the way, some of these words are very, very eye-opening, almost very, very thought-provoking when he says, verse 8, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." Oh, a couple verses later, "If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and the word is not in us." Those are very serious verses to read. Let's go to Romans 6, where in the previous chapter, in verse 5, in chapter 5, Paul lays out the fact that, you know, because of the disobedience of one man, sin reigned, right? Until Christ came, and grace came through Christ, and grace abounds much more than sin. And then in chapter 6, he starts out with that first verse that says, well, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Shall we continue in sin because grace is greater and we like to see that grace trump sin every time? No. Why would he write that to believing Romans? Why would he write that to believers in Christ? That we not continue in sin. That he would give that imperative to say, don't sin. Don't even believe that. Don't continue in sin that you could see that grace mushroom and cloud over and trump and be victorious over sin. By the way, that is an imperative, right? Don't sin. And we read several imperatives, right? That ye sin not. God forbid. There I read years ago that, most of us know that there are 600 plus different commandments. There's a debate whether they should be 611, 613, but there's 600 plus different imperatives, that is commandments from God in the Old Testament. The number of times that the imperatives are there that repeat those commandments, there's over 2,000. 2,000 imperatives that take the form of a command. Do not, please do this. Right? In the New Testament, guess how many imperatives there are to encourage the believer in Christ? There's 1,050. Somebody counted. There's 1,050 imperatives that encourage believers in Christ. Pray without ceasing would be one of those, right? Let love be without dissimulation. 1,048 more of those in the New Testament. Why, if by the grace of God we are believers in Christ, do the apostles and the writers see a need to encourage believing Christians with those imperatives if we have the grace of God, if we are born again with a new creature, as a new creature, in the newness of life? Because it's possible that we can sin. Look at Hebrews 4:11, where it talks, Paul is giving to the Ephesians the reason for Christ giving some, the Trinity, giving some, the authority of apostleship, to some evangelism, to some prophets, to some teachers. Why does he say that that happens? For the equipping or the perfecting of the saints. And then he says a little later on, till we all come in the unity of the faith to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, implying that we're not there yet. We're not that perfect specimen of church. We're not those perfect beings like Christ was without sin. A couple more in Philippians, if we can turn there just very, very quickly. This is an interesting one. Apostle Paul's confession, if you will, in chapter 3, perhaps starting with verse 10, by the way, which is our theme for Labor Day retreat this year, taken from Philippians 3, verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count myself not to have apprehended, but this one thing I do. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I like that last verse because it brings to mind the definition of sin. You know, sin was a common word 2,000 years ago in the Grecian land, right? In Greece. And it was commonly used, especially of athletes, specifically in the Olympics, where you had a champion and you knew that this, let's say, javelin thrower was the best in the land, the best in the world. And he comes up, right? He's the last one to go. The mark has already been made, right? The best that the best in the world could do is that mark right there. Now the champion comes up, the one that people know is going to beat that mark. And with all his might, this champion throws the javelin and he falls short of that best mark. That's half the picture of sin, loved ones. It's not a coincidence that Paul says in several places, especially in Romans, that all have come short. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That phrase is a synonym for sinning, coming short. But that's half the picture. The coming short part is that you missed the prize. That's the second half of sin, is that you missed the prize. And that's why I wanted to call out that verse here in Philippians that says, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That's the prize. That's the target that God has given his children, his creation, to be like him. Even as we were made in his likeness and image before the fall in the Garden of Eden, that's what we're apprehending. That's what we want to embrace, is that mark, that prize of the high calling to be like Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul says, I'm not there. I'm not perfect. I'm not complete. One last one here in James. I really like this one. James 5, very end of the epistle of James. And maybe I'll start with verse 16. It says, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And then all the way down, last two verses of James' epistle says, brethren, converted ones, believers in Christ, those who have been born again, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Loved ones, many of us are born again. Many of us have been born from above with a new nature, living in the newness of life. But we are still frames of dust. And it is very possible that we can commit an act of sin. That verse 9 of chapter 3, really you need to read that as whosoever is born of God is not committed to sin. That is, that nature has been taken away. We've been given a new nature. We're not practicing sin persistently, consistently. That nature has been dealt with, right? And it even says that for his seed, that is Christ's seed, remaineth in him, and he cannot be committed to sin. He does not have that nature because he is born of God and that seed remains in him. But it's possible that we could fall. It's possible that offenses may come. It's possible that we may have to forgive or be forgiven 70 times 7 because of our trespasses and faults and, yes, sins. It's so easy for these frames of dust, these tabernacles of clay, to commit a trespass or an act of sin. It can be done because we're tired and fatigued. It can be done because we're distracted by something, because of circumstance that we find ourselves in. We may say something that we could regret and have to repent for later on, right? Carelessness. Psalm 90, I was just reading that the other day. There's a nice verse in there that says, our iniquities are laid before him in the light of his countenance. In the light of his countenance, there are secret sins that are laid before him. Even if we think we have not sinned, how can we be totally 100% objective that we haven't sinned? Because we just don't see it, loved ones. Psalm 90 says, even in the light of his countenance, those secret sins that we cannot even see are transparent before him. Do I love God with all my heart and all my soul and all my mind and all my strength? I cannot say here at the pulpit or with you privately that I do this every second of the day. That, loved ones, is missing the mark. James 4:17, an interesting, beautiful verse actually, that says, to him that knoweth to do good, but does it not, to him it is sin. How many times have I done that? this past week where I knew maybe I should have been reading scripture instead of watching TV or doing some other recreation, and did it not. I missed the mark. That's a sin. Why am I saying this? Simply because I really felt for this young believer, this new convert, and together we probably spent maybe 20, 25 minutes, I'm guessing, maybe a half an hour, I don't know. I wasn't watching the clock. But we did come to the conclusion, even as new converts, that this cannot mean, this verse, that a born-again believer, one who's born of God, cannot sin. Can't take that as never ever committing an act of sin, or even omitting a sin of commission or a sin of omission. We're going to fall. But, and again, I wish I knew more scripture references back then, when we were discussing this. I wish I could have pointed him to that chapter 2, previous chapter, in this same epistle of John, which says, "My little children, brethren, who are way younger than I am because I'm getting old and I'm ready to see my Maker, these things I write unto you, that ye sin not. And if anyone do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." And if there would be a title, I know the sisters like the title for our email, "We have an advocate!" exclamation mark, "in Jesus Christ the righteous, in whom, at whom, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us the sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Loved ones, God didn't give us salvation. He didn't give us this code of grace so that if we do fall, we would be fearful, that we would doubt about our salvation. That's not the plan. The plan was always to have a Christ who puts us back together, who, you know, if our life is in shambles now because we don't own Christ, he can take all those pieces, somehow meld them together to form an entity, a life that is pleasing to him, that is in his likeness and image, even though it was completely the opposite before. Own him. Own Jesus Christ. He is your advocate. He is the paraclete, as the Greeks would say, the one who is at your side. As in a court of law, if you were accused of something, he's the lawyer that will stand at your side and intercede for you, as we discussed this morning in Bible class. And even if you did commit an act of sin, he can vouch for your nature, that it was resurrected in newness of life because you own Christ. You made Christ your refuge. You gave him your heart, as imperfect as it might be. Loved ones, we could never be perfect before we come to Christ. And I hope you realize that. Those of you who are seeking God, seeking the truth, there's no way that you can be perfect and sinless before you come to God, before you accept Jesus Christ. No way to do that. He's going to meet you where you're at. He's going to lift you up out of whatever shackles and whatever constraints and chains that are holding you to the temporal earth that's going to be destroyed. And he can lift you up. He can give you that new nature so that you could walk in newness of life. And when you do fall, and when you do falter, he's still there, interceding, reaching that hand out, ready to lift you up again. I wanted to mention this specifically because John says several places, "I'm mentioning these things so that your joy may be full." God doesn't want us to be tormented. He doesn't want us to have that fear that has torment. Even as we read in, I think it's chapter 4, "There is no fear in love," chapter 4, 19. "There's no fear in," that is, tormenting kind of fear, "in love, but perfect love," complete love, "casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth," that is, with that kind of, "I'm tormented, I'm afraid" kind of fear, "is not made complete or perfect in love." I mention this to you because this new convert, had a problem with that verse. And he was starting to doubt the very salvation, the foundation of salvation that he had in Christ Jesus. And he was starting to fear by his own confession to another convert. I hope and pray that I was we both came to the conclusion that this doesn't talk. John is not talking about committing an act of sin. He's talking about the sin nature. As long as we have that advocate in Christ, as long as we know that we need to go to him in times of trouble and in times of faltering and in times of sinning and trial and temptation, that's the nature that he has put into us. And he has given us the power and the enablement to do that. And sinners do not have that. They do not have the nature to go to Christ consistently, completely. You have to ask for that. Do you truly want that capability, that enablement, that power? Whatever it is, the seriousness of the sin doesn't matter. But believers have that power to go to Christ and be interceded for by Jesus Christ the righteous. So I mention this just because this person had a problem. I hope and pray that none of us are taking scripture like this where now we have other scriptures that contradict. There's no contradiction here, loved ones. He knows that we're a frame of dust. He knows that we're subject to temptation. He will always make a way of escape. Do we always take it? I do not. I confess my fault to you now, but I know that his spirit illuminates that circumstance, and he gives me the enablement and the power to go to my advocate, Jesus Christ, who can cleanse me from all unrighteousness when I confess my sins and my faults to him. I hope that this gives you all, and myself too, just a reminder and encouragement that we have an advocate. And as John mentioned in another part of his scripture, actually in chapter 3, this same letter, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed on us, that we could be called his children." That he would give us that life-changing Holy Spirit so that we could walk in newness of life. That is such a foreign type of love that the world has never, ever seen until Jesus Christ came on the scene. May God bless his word, and may he give us the boldness to come before him, understanding that transparency before him is not to make us afraid, it's to heal us and to make us complete. May God bless his word to our hearts.